Well, let's think about that truth then as we turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm now going to read from verse 50 to the end of the chapter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So verse 57 and verse 58 were in Jill's testimony. If you took that away, or you've taken it away, you can read it later on. Verses that have been a blessing to Jill, and I thought it would be good and appropriate for us tonight to turn to them. They come in this tremendous chapter then about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection in the light of Jesus' resurrection. Words from this chapter were read this week around the grave of my auntie. I went to my auntie Brenda's funeral this week, and as we were around her grave, verses from this chapter were read. So death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? What a difference they make, don't they, when you lay a believer to rest, to know these truths. And these last verses are fitting verses to end this amazing chapter. So verse 57 reminds us of the glorious victory in Christ. And then verse 58 calls us to lasting service or work for Christ. And that's what I want us to think about then and take encouragement from this evening. So first of all, verse 57, a glorious victory in Christ. I could have given this the heading, our glorious victory in Christ. It's sort of, you know, it's hard to say it in some ways, isn't it? Because we think, well, we're just the recipients of this victory, aren't we? How can we claim the victory? How can we say our victory in Christ? And in a sense, that's right, isn't it? But it does say who gives us the victory. That's what it says, doesn't it? So in a sense, the victory is ours. It belongs to us. And yet we know it's been won for us and given to us, and we're just the recipients of all the spoils and blessings of the victory. It reminds me a little bit of playing rugby at school. We had a boy in our year who was twice the size of anyone else in our year, or thankfully in the year of anyone at other school that we played. And so he would just win the game for us. We'd give him the rugby ball and sort of run down the field behind him, cheering him as no one could stop him. And he, you know, it was our victory, but he really won it for us. And in a sense, that's what we have here, don't we, in this passage. Victory from what? Victory over what? I mean, if you know, to have a victory, you've got to have someone to defeat, haven't you? You've got to have an enemy or an opposition. So what's this speaking about? Giving us the victory. What's a victory over? Well, verse 56 tells us, doesn't it? We're talking about victory over sin and death. Sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. That's what he's speaking about victory over. Now look at verse 56 for a moment. There's an order there, isn't there? It's in a sense, it's in reverse. We have law and sin and death. So God's given us his law, what we should and shouldn't do. And the law exposes our sin. because we fail to do it, and it gives sin its strength, if you like, its power. And what does sin bring? It brings death. Spiritual death, as it separates us from the God who is life. Physical death, as it's brought corruption into this world. And ultimately, eternal death, as it separates us finally from God in hell forever. So that takes us really back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it, you children? So there was law, wasn't there? Here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shouldn't eat from it. If the day you eat from it, you'll surely die. What do Adam and Eve do? They eat. And what happens? Death comes into the world. Sin brings death and gives death its sting and its power and its terror. So that's solemn, isn't it? We're all sinners. And we've all got to die. Who can save us? Is there any hope of victory over these things? Well, there is, isn't there? So victory over what? Now victory by whom or in whom? And the answer, first of all, is God the Father, isn't it? Thanks be to God. Actually, verse 57 begins, we have another of those wonderful times when we have that word but in the Bible. So the previous verse, it would seem pretty hopeless, wouldn't it? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, and we're all sinners, and it all seems pretty bleak and pretty hopeless. And then we've got another, but there's change, there's hope, isn't there? God has done something that gives us hope. We can't defeat these things. We can't defeat sin. We can't defeat death, but somebody has come who can and has defeated these things. Jesus has come. What's Jesus done for us then? What's Jesus done? How has he defeated these things? Well, first of all, he's kept the law for us, hasn't he? You understand that? Do you grasp that? He's the last Adam, isn't he? So that comes out more than once in that contrast in this chapter. So you've got it in verse 22, haven't you? For as in Adam all died, so in Christ all shall be made alive. So you've got that. You've got that Adam and Christ, and then in verse 45, he's spoken of as the last Adam. So in the Garden of Eden, Adam was there as our representative. Was he gonna keep that command or not? Was he gonna fail or not? And he failed, didn't he? So he broke the law, and we all were condemned in him because he was our representative. He was there for us. And Jesus has come as the last Adam. And will he keep the law? Will he obey the commands of God? Absolutely. Every last one of them. In every single detail. And he's done it. Not just for himself, but for us as our representative. So the law, which would condemn us, no longer does so, because Jesus has kept it for us and provided a righteousness for us. He's kept the law for us. He's dealt with sin for us. Verse 3 reminded us of that, didn't it? At the beginning of this chapter. He died for our sins. So he took them on the cross, didn't he? Sin bearer, our sins were laid on him. All your sin, all those sins that you've committed, countless sins, shameful sins, secret sins, sins that you're thankful nobody else knows, they were all laid on Jesus. And he took the punishment. He took the judgment. He took the sting of them. And all dealt with in Jesus. He kept the law for us. He dealt with sin for us. He conquered death and the grave for us. I mean, this chapter is all about this fact, isn't it? Jesus has risen from the dead. He's broken the power of death. He's risen again, and he's done so, what do we read? As the first fruits of those who are in Christ and trust in him. The guarantee that death has been defeated. So what can we know? What is our victory over? It's over sin, and it's over not only the guilt of sin, but the power of sin. He's dealt with that for us, doesn't he? is so that we're forgiven and we've been set free. So that's what do we often say? Sin remains, but no longer. This is a bit of audience participation. Sin remains, but no longer reigns. Yes, who was that? My wife. Good old wifey. That's right, isn't it? It no longer reigns. So it's we can say no to sin now. And we can put it to death in our lives. Not in our own strength, of course, but with God's help. But he's conquered sin for us. We can have victory over sin. Not just its guilt, but its power. He's conquered. He's given us victory over death as well, hasn't he? So that for us now, death's had its sting removed. So that it's sort of, verse 55 is like a bit like a taunt, isn't it? You know, when you go to a football match, you have taunts, don't you? You're not singing anymore. That is, you say to the opposition when you've scored a goal. And it's a sense in which, because of Jesus has risen from the dead, you can say that to death and the grave. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, Hades, where's your victory now? You're not singing anymore. You've been defeated. Christ has risen from the dead. What can we say now? To live is Christ, and to die is gain, isn't it? What a radical transformation. To die, it's not nice, of course not. It's a hard thing. It's still an enemy, but it's been defeated and its sting has been removed. And we know that it's going to take us immediately into the presence of Jesus forever. He's given us victory over sin and over death and over the grave. Because when we buried my Auntie Brenda on Thursday, we did so in sure and certain hope of the resurrection, because Jesus has risen from the dead. And so death has been conquered. And we had that resurrection hope. I mean, we didn't read everything about it, did we? We didn't read the whole chapter, but it's glorious, isn't it? That we believe that because Jesus has risen from the dead, a day is coming when all who trust in him will be raised from the dead and to new life and a new creation and a world without sin or grave. Yards or death or any trouble and sorrow anymore. What a victory that is, isn't it? Do you know of any better victory than that? I mean, victories are good, aren't they? You know, it's a great thing to have a victory when you. I beat my brother at golf this week. That's great. Or, you know, Norwich beat Ipswich, or you win at Scrabble if you're a bit less energetic. And it's great, isn't it, to have a victory. But does any victory come near this victory? They all pale into insignificance, don't they? Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over the grave. No wonder it says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing that Christ has done for us and that we've been brought into. No wonder it's a favourite verse of Jill's. What an amazing thing. So verse 57 reminds us of the glorious victory in Christ. Did you need to be reminded of that today? I certainly did. That's all that Christ has done for us. And so verse 57 reminds us of the glorious victory in Christ. And verse 58 calls us to lasting work for Christ. Lasting work for Christ. A few years ago, I made a new chicken run, and I made it to last. I made it with new wood and new chicken wire, and it seemed solid. But I hadn't factored in Ollie, our ex-next-door neighbor's dog, who insisted on puncturing his way through the side of it and sitting in there with the chickens, and I hadn't factored in my own lack of DIY skills and everything else and the weather. And now it's in bits on the bonfire waiting for November the 5th to come. I thought it was going to last, but so much doesn't last very long, does it? Or even if it lasts a few years, It's soon, so much that we do isn't really very lasting. But tonight we're called, aren't we, to something lasting. To work for something that will outlast, if I can put it, the final bonfire. When this world is burned up and made new. To be involved in the Lord's work is to be involved in something lasting. It's not in vain. It's not empty. That's really what we're reminded of here. A lasting work. Notice the word therefore. So verse 58 is sort of a culmination, isn't it, of everything. Well, in the light of all I've said. So it's sort of the consequence of those previous verses, and it's the call of those previous verses. So it's the consequence. In light of the fact that death has been conquered and Jesus has risen and there's an eternal hope, that means, therefore, what we do for the Lord lasts. His death and resurrection has changed everything. It brings new purpose and new meaning and new hope and new certainty to everything we do. So these words of verse 58 are the consequence of Jesus' resurrection. So therefore, your labor's not in vain. Now this is sure, this is certain. Victory's been already won. And it's also, if you like, the call. You know, in the light of all that Jesus has done for us, in the light of the fact he's king and he's risen and he's reigning and he's coming, well, what other response can we have other than to go, well, let's live for him. Let's serve him. Let's work for him. So what's the call of these verses? Well, if you like, the call to stand firm and to work hard. That's the call then. In the light of Jesus' resurrection, stand firm and work hard. That's a way of perhaps remembering it as you head out into this week. So stand firm. What does it say? Be steadfast, immovable. So that word steadfast literally means to sit down. So some of you might think, well, that's a great command. I think I can obey that command, a command to sit down. But of course, it means to be fixed, to be settled. And it goes alongside that word immovable, to refuse to be moved from the position that you hold and the truths you believe. So what is it that we're not to be moved from? What is it that we're to be steadfast and immovable about? Well, it's those truths, isn't it, of this chapter, that Jesus has died for our sins and he's risen again from the dead. Those are the truths of the gospel that we must be absolutely immovable from. Now, you only need to read your New Testament to see there's that constant danger of being moved away from that, to leaving those truths, to having those truths sidelined. And we live in a day, don't we, where many, many church buildings and supposed preachers are denying these very truths, aren't they? The atoning death of Jesus. And the resurrection from the dead. And we're being reminded tonight, no. Be steadfast. Be absolutely immovable when it comes to those things. They matter more than anything else. And we need to stand there together as a people and individually as well. If you read Colossians last, you may remember how Colossians chapter 1, let's just turn there with me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. He's spoken, hasn't he, about the gospel, the reconciliation that Christ has accomplished. And then he says in verse 23 of chapter 1, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Similar wording there, isn't it? This is what you've got to continue in, the faith. Don't be moved away from that. It's true that even Jill's baptism today reminded us of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps it's good for us on a day like today, when we've seen Jill profess her faith, to be reminded it's not actually enough just to begin, is it, in the faith. You've got to continue in it. You've got to keep believing it and keep living it out. And there are many pressures and many temptations to stop us doing that. And of course, Jill hasn't just been baptized. She's joined the church. And we're reminded we need one another. We need one another to keep pressing on. And we see another believer getting a bit shaky and not standing where they once did. And together then we encourage each other and we warn each other and we help each other. Be steadfast and immovable. That call comes to us tonight. It comes to us as individuals. It comes to us as a church together. Steadfast, immovable. It doesn't mean that we always have to do things the same way. It doesn't mean we sort of have to turn the church into a time capsule. But it does mean that when it comes to the gospel, we will not move from it. When it comes to the principles on which we work together and serve together and worship together, we will not be moved. These things matter. Can I just ask you tonight, have you stopped being steadfast and immovable, perhaps doctrinally or spiritually or morally? You see, this verse is about working for the Lord in many ways, isn't it? But in order to work for the Lord, we have to stand firm in the Lord's. And in for the Lord, and in the truths of the gospel. So, standing firm, working hard. Always, what does it say? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. So we're reminded here tonight, listen to this, that every Christian is involved in the Lord's work. So you're here tonight, perhaps you're a new Christian, a young Christian, an old Christian. You're involved in the Lord's work. Living for him, speaking for him, honoring him, building his kingdom. It's not just the work of an elite few. It's not just the calling of a pastor. We are all, in a sense, full-time workers for the Lord. That's what we're being told here, aren't we? Who's Paul addressing? Well, we're told there, aren't we? He's my beloved brethren. He's speaking to all his brothers and sisters, the whole church. And what does he use? Always, okay? It's a wonderful truth tonight. It's an encouraging truth. You might think, oh, my life is not very important, not very significant, and in many ways you're not. But you're called to serve the Lord, and you can work for Jesus. And you can do things that will last forever. Be involved in a work that will last forever. Remember what? Again, if you read Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Or verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So everything you do, you can do it for Jesus. You can do it in a way that honors him, that points to him, that pleases him. Everything you do this week. Let me just take you to Matthew 25. You know these words, but I think it's worth reading them. I was reminded of them at my auntie's funeral. I mean, she was a quiet lady and just got on with stuff, but was always serving other people. And somebody reminded us of these words. Matthew 25, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now, a wonderful reminder that as we serve each other and care for the needy and the frail and the elderly and look out for those who can't help themselves, we're serving the Lord. It's his work. It's done for him. And we're always to be doing it. And we're always to be abounding in it. Always abounding. So in other words, serving the Lord shouldn't be something we do reluctantly. It should not be squeezed out of us. It should sort of flow out of us and spill out of us. It's something that our life should be full of then. The NIV says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Now, why should that be? Why should we do that? Well, not because it's easy. It isn't easy. Paul uses the word labor, doesn't he, a bit later on. Your labor is not in vain. That's a word for hard work and sweat and trouble and pain. And so that is a strong word. So serving the Lord and giving your time to him isn't easy. It can be hard work and toil, and you can feel like giving up. So why should we do it? Why should we be abounding in it? Well, firstly, because it's the Lord's work. I mean, is anyone more worthy to serve than him? The King of Kings, the one who's loved us and given himself for us. I mean, nothing should thrill us more, should it, than to serve the Lord. To work the work of the Lord. I'm doing the work of the Lord as I do my daily jobs for him. I'm doing the work of the Lord. That should thrill us. Imagine you were asked to do something for the Queen. I know some of you are Republicans and would get rid of the monarchy in a moment, but for those of you who aren't, you know, can you cut the grass at Buckingham Palace? I mean, you just do it with care, wouldn't you, and on honour. You wouldn't just go, well, when the box is filled up, I'll just keep going and we'll leave a bit of grass around, never mind, it's only Buckingham Palace. No, we would do it with care, wouldn't you? Well, we work for the Lord, and we do it abounding in the work of the Lord. But then Paul gives us this other reason. Why should we do it? Why give yourself to this? Why make this your priority? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul has said earlier in the chapter, hasn't he? If Jesus hasn't risen, then everything's vain. Everything's empty. It's the same word. It's all futile. We might as well give up. But Jesus has risen from the dead. Paul had seen him. Peter had seen him. He was over 500 people, saw him all at once, risen. They were ready to die, proclaiming it. Jesus has risen from the dead. It changes everything. It means that our labor is not in vain. It's not empty. It's not worthless. It's, in fact, Paul's really using a litotes there, isn't he? Stating something by putting the opposite in the negative. He's saying it's full of worth. To serve the Lord is something lasting and worthwhile. Fruit will come. The end will be good. Jesus has risen. So it's working on building a kingdom that's going to last for eternity. It's serving a king who is infinitely worthy of our service. Now, it takes faith to believe that, doesn't it? I think that's one of the reasons why Paul puts it like this. Your labor is not in vain, because that's what we're tempted to think, aren't we? Because sometimes it can all seem so feeble and small, and it's lots of sowing and it doesn't seem to be much fruit. And we have to believe God's word, don't we? And believe God's promises that our labor is not in vain. That's why I find this an encouraging song to sing, to be reminded of that. Your labor's not in vain. Cast your bread upon the waters. It will come again. God's word will not return to him void. Those who sow in tears shall come again. Enjoy bearing sheaves with them. We thought about this a little bit, didn't we, last Sunday night? Can you remember back? What did we preach on last Sunday evening? Well, it was harvest, wasn't it? Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. So God has a purpose that's unfailing and sure, and his kingdom is growing, and it will outlast every other kingdom. So stand firm and serve the Lord, and know that nothing is in vain. However small it might seem, it has lasting, eternal significance as you do it for the glory of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ.